2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The theme and thesis of tonight's sermon is Christ's coming is not imminent. By this, we are not saying that Christ is not coming quickly, or that the day of the Lord is not near, or that it is not drawing closer. We're affirming that Christ's coming is near, that it comes quickly, and he is coming soon. But when we say that Christ's coming is not imminent, we mean that Christ's bodily return will not be happening in a few seconds, or a few minutes, or a few hours, or a few days. It's near and coming closer, but it's not imminent. The 3 points of tonight's sermon justify, explain, and apply our thesis that Christ's coming is not imminent. For after all, the two precursory signs must come first. Then comes the day of the Lord. So do not be deceived by any means. Let's consider then Christ's coming is not imminent. The two precursory signs that must come first. Then comes the day of the Lord. So do not be deceived by any means. Last time you will remember, hopefully, that we identified the end times error mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2, the error which held that the day of Christ is at hand. We saw that these words, in their context, could, at least at a stretch, be dealing with these 3 errors. First, that the day of Christ has recently come, though invisibly and spiritually. A weird view, but there it is. Second, that the day of Christ has recently come in its first installment, and so its second installment will be very, 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 very soon. Imminent. Matter of seconds, minutes, hours, or days. And third, that the day of Christ will come or could come in a matter of seconds, minutes, hours, or days. And to this error, which could embrace some or all of the 3 different shades of it that I've mentioned, to this error, the apostle responds in the first 2 verses of 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, we didn't say that the day of Christ is at hand in terms of minutes, hours, or days. And not only did we not say it when we were with you or when we wrote to you afterwards, that view is not true. So Paul opposes the error. In our text this evening, the apostle proves why Christ's coming was not imminent in the middle of the first century AD. And by extension, the apostle proves too, by this argument, that Christ's second coming is not imminent at the start of the 21st century either. More on that later. So how then did Paul prove that the day of Christ was not imminent? How would you prove that the day of Jesus Christ, his second coming, will not be happening in the next few hours or days? I'm going to give you an illustration which hopefully will point you in the right direction. Let's assume, for sake of argument, if someone tells you that Harold, a 14-year-old boy, is just about to receive his earned PhD. That it is imminent. Any day now, he's going to be called up to the front of some grand meeting at a prestigious university and receive the PhD that he has earned. And you're thinking, well, hold on a minute. You said that this Harold is 14. So, receiving an earned PhD cannot be imminent. And you would furthermore argue that earning this PhD cannot be imminent because certain things must happen first. This 14-year-old boy must get his GCSEs, and then A-levels, and then a primary degree, a bachelor's, and then would come a PhD, if that's the way the guy's education pans out. So receiving this PhD can't be imminent because certain things have to happen first. He has to grow up. He has to go through these stages in his education. Well, it's something like that with Paul's argument. He argues here that the day of Christ cannot be imminent, a few hours or days or even weeks, because certain things must happen first before the day of Christ can come. And these things are classified as the signs of Christ's returns, the pointers which indicate that he is coming. And sometimes these signs are called the precursory signs. Pre meaning before, and cursory coming from a word to run. The signs that run before Christ's coming. The signs that run before his coming and so prepare for his second coming. And the chapter in Holy Scripture that mentions more precursory signs than any other chapter in Scripture is, I believe, Matthew 24, which is why we read it earlier. There is a helpful and customary way of viewing the precursory signs of Christ's coming under three heads. Some of the signs are signs in the created order. Signs in creation. Some of the signs pertain to the nations of the world. And some of the signs deal with things in the church. Creation, nations, and the church. Now these three categories aren't entirely watertight. There are some signs which could be considered as belonging to two or more of the groups, but this is a helpful, and since it's helpful, it is also a customary way of viewing the signs. There are signs in creation, the world around us, the natural order that God has made, signs that take place amidst the nations, their various activities, and signs in the church. Useful to bear this in mind as we look now at some of the signs in Matthew 24. And if you will, it may be helpful here to have your Bibles opened at that chapter. Verse 5 mentions one of these signs, precursory signs, and I say mentions a sign because the question of verse 3 specifically asks about a sign of Christ coming. Verse 5 mentions the sign of false Christs. Many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and they will have some success, for they shall deceive many. False Christ, that's a sign. Wars and rumors of wars is the next sign in the chapter. Nation rises up against nation. Kingdom fights against kingdom. So those are signs in the nations. Then we have some signs in the realm of creation. Verse 7, the second half of the verse says, there shall be famines, not enough food to go round, and pestilences, terrible diseases, and earthquakes in diverse places. Verses 9 and 10 mention the sign of persecution. Verses 10 through 12, the sign of apostasy. Verse 11, the sign of false prophets. Verse 14, the sign of the preaching of the gospel in all the world. And we can stop now for our present purposes at the signs mentioned up to verse 14. So here are various signs, some of the many signs of Christ's coming that are mentioned in the Bible. So did the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, choose any of these signs for his argument in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3? Did he say, the day of Christ can't come yet because, well, there's a sign here, one of the ones I've mentioned from the first 14 verses of Matthew 24, that has to come first? And the answer to that question is that Paul did not choose any of the signs mentioned in Matthew 24 verses 1 through 14. And there are reasons why he did not pick these signs, why these signs would not have suited his point as well as other signs. For instance, verses 6 and 8 give us some temporal indicators. I'll show you what I mean. Wars and rumors of war, verse 6. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So this isn't a sign at the very, very end, just before Christ comes. This is an earlier sort of sign. Similarly, verse 7 that mentions the signs in creation of famines, pestilences, earthquakes, and diverse places, all these are the beginning of sorrows, literally the beginning of birth pangs, not the ones towards the end, because there's even a certain temporal order with regard to the signs. Verse 5 mentions false Christs. Many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ. But how many false Christs must come? Nobody knows. God doesn't intend us to know. Verse 6 refers to wars and rumors of wars, but how many wars and how many rumors of wars must take place before Christ comes? Verse 11 speaks of many false prophets, and again the question is, how many? We don't know. We're not meant to know. And with regard to these famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, there have been many such. How intense do they have to be? The persecution mentioned in verses 9 and 10, how fierce must it be? And what I'm getting at is this. If Paul had said, the day of Christ won't come except there come false Christs first, or earthquakes, or persecutions, then the errorists could have said, even in the AD 50s, but we have seen famines. We have seen earthquakes. We ourselves are being persecuted. There are false prophets. We have heard of false Christs. So to pick these signs wouldn't have worked, or at the very least wouldn't have been as effective to shut the mouths of the errorists. So what signs then did Paul mention in our text? 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. I quote it. And there are two of them. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ it's called in verse 2, shall not come except there come a falling away first. There's the first sign, falling away. And the second sign, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And the phrase, a falling away, is literally the falling away. And the words falling away could be practically transliterated as the apostasy, the great final departure from the faith of many who profess the name of Jesus. The apostasy must happen. And second, the man of sin, the son of perdition, must be revealed. So if you ask why these two, for Paul's argument, the answer is very simple. These two, the great apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin, these two most obviously are in the final and highest form. You see, there's always apostasy. Just as there are always some who are being added to the faith by conversion, and there are always some saints who are growing in grace, so there are always other saints leaving the faith and other churches declining in the truth. There has always been apostasy, and in this present evil age there will always be apostasy. It's a constant in the New Testament age, this fact of apostasy. But the falling away, the apostasy, the great final apostasy, that's something else in its most intense form. And that comes just prior to Christ's return. Likewise, the man of sin, the son of, with regard to the man of sin, also called here the son of perdition, there have always been false prophets. There will always be false prophets. There have always been false Christs. And there will always be false Christs. But there's only one man of sin. The man of sin. And the son of perdition. And now you can see the beauty of Paul's argument, which is the beauty of the verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture, and particularly of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. It serves to expose the error circulating in 1st century Thessalonica. The error of an imminent second coming. That the day of Christ could come in minutes, hours, days, weeks. And so some people were losing their head and shaken in their minds and troubled. But Paul says, no, but there must first come the apostasy, and the man of sin must be revealed, which things haven't happened yet. Therefore, it can't be a matter of minutes, hours, and days. The beauty of Paul's argument is also this, that it has also refuted the various forms of this error for 2,000 years of the New Testament church. Paul's argument doesn't just hold good in the middle of the first century. It has held good for 2,000 years. Because there have always been some spiritual nutcases, so to speak, who have said, could be tomorrow, could be tomorrow. And have gotten all fired up with a foreign spirit and not the spirit of Jesus Christ. And the church can always, and where it has been trained in the word of God, has always said, no, 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 that day, whether someone's saying this in the year 300 or 1300 or 1850 or 2010, no, no, that day of Christ can't come except there comes the falling away first and the man of sin, which two things have not happened yet. Therefore, Don't be frantic. Calm down. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of a sound mind. Get a grip on yourself and wait and hope and pray for and hasten the coming of the day of Christ in the way that the Bible says it is to be done. Let me give you some examples of this in church history. Harold Camping, as we mentioned last week, he liked Mass. Not that that makes him a heretic. But he liked juggling with numbers in the Bible. And he juggled with his numbers, and he ended up with the coming of Christ in 1994. And then, as often happens when someone gets the sums wrong and it's been exposed to them, they go back and rework. And then he comes up with 2011. And for the Reformed Christian, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 would have done the trick. The great apostasy must come first. The man of sin must be manifested. Is the great apostasy upon us? No. It's hastening. There are many signs of it. It's deepening and thickening. But it isn't here yet. And is the man of sin revealed? And so Camping's theory would have fallen to the ground. Horatio Spafford, the author of the poem When Peace Like a River Goes Over My Soul, he was big into what we may call biblical number crunching. Or rather, he also leaned on the biblical or unbiblical or anti-biblical number crunching of others, including one Dr. Piazza Smith. And Piazza Smith was an astronomer, and he got some numbers from the stars. And he was big into Egyptology, and he measured pyramids. And he reckoned that the units of measurement in these pyramids were divinely inspired. So he took some of the numbers from his pyramids, some of the numbers from the stars, and some of the numbers from the Bible, and he worked out date and dates when Christ might return. Spafford sucked it all in, carted off some followers to Jerusalem, and formed what they thought would be the Lord's welcoming committee in the Middle East. But they shouldn't have been shaken in their mind. They shouldn't have been troubled. Because that day was not going to come, except there come one, the falling away, the apostasy first, and then two, the man of sin revealed. A third biblical example, William Miller, another number juggler, especially this time with some of the numbers in the book of Daniel. He came up with 1843. 1843 came and went, so he came up with 1844, which then came and went. And this was called, in American history, the Great Disappointment. And there they were in their ascension or rapture robes, although some deny that, waiting to be caught up into heaven. And out of this great disappointment arose this Seventh-day Adventist cult, who juggled the numbers around and then said that these dates were right after all, and that it had to do with a heavenly investigation and a heavenly judgment and so forth. But they should have known, not only because the Bible says nobody knows the day or hour, Matthew 24, but also the great falling away must come first and the man of sin must be revealed. But then these groups that don't regard that passage actually become themselves part of the falling away and hasten the apostasy. And in that way, they do prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ. And some of you, most of you, will remember the claim that the world would end and Christ would come in Y2K, the year 2000. That day came and went. The scoffers then derided Christians. Doesn't matter that only a few bizarre off-the-wall ones held this view. It's a great opportunity of the world to get at all Christians, and they slandered Jesus Christ. And of course, something very similar happened in the year 1000, or Y1K. And if the world is still living, is still going, although I can't imagine any of us will be there, we will see the same thing, though not us personally, in Y3K, because there are always some fools. But let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come except the falling away first, and then the man of sin. So the signs must come first. Then comes the day of Christ. And now we're going to look at this day of Christ in related terms. First of all, in 2 Thessalonians, beginning with chapter 2. If you have your Bible open, you'll see that that phrase, the day of Christ, is mentioned in verse 2. The errors tell that the day of Christ is at hand in the sense of imminent. Any moment now, the day of Christ. And verse 3 points out that the day of Christ comes after the great apostasy and the manifestation of the man of sin and son of perdition. Anyway, this same passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, refers to the day of Christ in verse 8 in terms of his coming. And some of you will know that the word coming is parousia. The very last word in verse 8 is coming, or parousia. It says that the wicked one will be revealed, verse 8, and the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and he shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So the day of Christ, verse 2, is the same thing as Christ's coming, or parousia. And if you move back to verse 1, there Paul says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, same word, parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering unto him. So the coming of Christ is a time when the saints are gathered together to him. Christ comes, and this is one of the purposes of his coming, to gather the saints to him. When all the saints are finally and fully gathered into his presence at his coming. And if you look very closely at verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2, you'll see that the word by occurs twice. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. The second word by is in italics. It's been added to give the sense. The significance of this is that these two phrases, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together by him, are governed by the word by, one word governing both phrases, which makes it clear that the coming of Christ, the parousia, and our gathering together unto him are essentially one thing, because he comes in order to gather. And the word by, to go a step further, means in the interests of. We beseech you, brethren, in the interests of the coming of Christ and our gathering together unto him, as one thought, that you must understand this about the day of Christ. So the coming of Christ and the gathering together of us to him, one thing, which is also called the day of Christ. So the day of Christ is the day in which Christ comes, his second coming, and the church is gathered together unto him. Moving back a bit to 2 Thessalonians 1, we have more eschatology, or end times. Verse 7, you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And the word revealed is the same as revelation. The second coming of Christ is here spoken of as the revelation, when the curtain, as it were, is drawn back and we see Christ. the revelation of Christ. And we see him not in a chamber or in the desert, as the errors taught in Matthew 24, but we see him in heaven. Christ is revealed in heaven, that's where we first see him, those who are alive at his return, with his mighty angels. He's not alone. Part of his entourage are the holy angels clothed with might. And verses 8 and 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that he's coming in heaven with his mighty angels, and he is revealed in order to judge the wicked with flaming fire and cast them into everlasting destruction. So we're building up a picture about this second coming of Christ from chapter 2 and now chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. This is important. Bear with me. You'll see where we're going after a while. Now we need to look at 1 Thessalonians and its treatment about Christ's coming. Because 1 Thessalonians, in that it dealt with Christ's second coming, was then misconceived and misunderstood by some in Thessalonica, which led to the error which Paul opposes in 2 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. The church is called to wait for God's Son from heaven. So the Son is coming and he's going to come to heaven, and we're to wait for him. And this idea of his coming to heaven, we saw that in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. Now chapter 2 verse 19. Paul says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And again, that's the technical word coming, parousia. And when Christ comes, all the saints are gathered into his presence, brought together. Just as we saw, the coming of Christ is to gather the saints in 2 Thessalonians 1. Skipping over another chapter, 1 Thessalonians 3, and the last verse, verse 13. Paul prays that the church may, by God's grace, be established so that their hearts are unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And this tells us that when Christ comes in heaven, he will be accompanied with all his saints, that is, the saints who have already died and gone to be with them in their glorified souls. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, the longest treatment of the end times in 1 Thessalonians, beginning with verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we certainly do believe that, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Those who have already died accompany Christ when he returns. For this we say unto you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming, or parousia of the Lord, we shall not prevent or go before those who are asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself, that's the Lord Jesus, shall descend from heaven, that's where the Bible says he comes back, from heaven, and then the three references to a great deal of noise. He shall descend from heaven, one with a shout, two with the voice of the archangel, and three with the trump or trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Here we have Christ coming back to raise the dead. And here it's mentioned the dead saints, the dead in Christ. It's not denying that the wicked will be resurrected at this time, but it's emphasizing the resurrection of the just because of the comforting purpose of this passage. Don't be afraid of what's happened to your dead loved ones. When Christ comes back, he will raise them from the dead, and they will even go to be with Christ in their bodies before we will be taken up into the air to meet him. They have precedence over us, Paul is saying. And there are other passages which teach that all, both believers and unbelievers who have died, will be raised from the dead at the same time. Acts 24, verse 15, for instance. And so verse 17 continues, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So of those saints who were living at Christ's return, and those who were dead, all will be gathered into Christ's presence. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And the day of the Lord here, the day of the Lord Jesus, which is the same thing, the day of the Lord is the same thing as the day of Christ. And this day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2, is still continuing the subject of the saints being taken up to meet Christ in the air. A couple more verses, and then we'll tie it together and explain what we're about with this. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 10 says that Christ died for us, that whether we wake, that is, whether we're alive when Christ returns, or sleep, whether we're dead and in the grave, we should live together with him. And verse 23 says, "Now the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now let's put it all together. These passages from 1 and 2 Thessalonians that deal with the return of Christ. Sometimes it's called the day of Christ. Sometimes it's called the day of the Lord, because he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's called not the days or the 4 or 5 days. It's the day singular. One day. Not 2 days, not 3 days, not 50 days. One day. The day of the Lord. And this day, the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, is a day wholly characterized and governed by Jesus Christ. So that's the day in which the Lord comes in his glory. The day in which he is revealed. The day is all about him. And he confronts every man, woman, or child who ever lived. It's the day of Christ. It's the day of the Lord. He comes. He is revealed. And on that day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of his coming, the day of his revelation, he appears in heaven. And he does certain things. He raises the dead, the general resurrection. And all the saints, including those who died before his return and those who were alive at his return, are gathered together to him. And he judges. He judges the wicked, including that wicked one, the man of sin and son of perdition, as 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 says, the day of Christ, the second coming. And what I've been explaining to you is not only biblical, but very obviously and simply creedal Christianity, going as far back as our ecumenical creeds. I suggest you open your Green Creeds book and turn to page 9, if you're interested, to look at the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed on line 7 of page 9, after saying that Christ ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand, then says, "From thence, heaven, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." He judges the living and the dead, the godly and the ungodly. And he does it just once. Then line 11, "I believe the resurrection of the body." So he comes, verse 7, that's one second coming, to judge with one judgment, and to raise the dead. the resurrection of the body. One coming, one second coming, one general judgment, one resurrection of the body, not two or more. Turn over then to page 11 to the Nicene Creed, which contains in our Green Creeds book four paragraphs. At the end of the second paragraph we read, "He shall come again," that's Christ's second coming, just one second coming, "He comes again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead," he judges everybody, "and his kingdom has no end." And then if you look at the end of paragraph 4, it says there, "I look for the resurrection of the dead," not two or three resurrections, just one, "the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." And if you turn to page 15, we have our Athanasian Creed. If you look at line 40, it says, "From whence," that is heaven, "he," Christ, "shall come," second coming, "to judge the quick and the dead," one coming and one judgment, "at whose coming," for line 41 again, the second coming, "all men shall rise again with their bodies," all men at his coming, one general resurrection. Line 42, "and all men shall give account for their own works, the good and the evil," and then "some will go to heaven and some to hell," line 43. With this as the concluding line, verse, line 44, "This is the Catholic or universal faith, which, except a man believe faithfully and firmly, he cannot be saved." Now turn, if you will, to page 76 and 77, where we come to a Reformed Creed. We've moved from the early ecumenical creeds to a Reformed Creed, our Belgic Confession, its last article, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. Finally, because we've gone through 36 articles, that's the drift of the Belgic Confession. "Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, when that time has come and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus will come from heaven," second coming, "corporeally and visibly, as he ascended." And just as he ascended once, he has one second coming. "With great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead." He judges all men with one final judgment. And he burns this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. "Then all men will appear personally before this great judge, both men, women, and children," one final judgment again, "that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God," referring to 1 Thessalonians 4, "for all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived." That's one resurrection of all humanity. And then it goes on to say that "as for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible," and so forth. "So let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," the one day of Christ, "shall not come, except there come the apostasy," or falling away first, there's the order, "and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And as we said last week, the errors against this truth, the errors can be communicated in various ways. Let nobody deceive you by any means. People can send an error by spirit. They can claim direct inspiration and teach their end times errors. They can come with a word of conversation or sermon to deceive. They can come with a letter and even claim the Apostle Paul wrote it. Let nobody deceive you by any means. And, as we also said last week, there are additional and more modern ways in which people can be deceived into end times error, or even any error. Books and pamphlets and Facebook and YouTube and websites. But let no man deceive you by any means. And now we need to look at this. There are other ways and means of getting around the clear instruction of our text, including redefining the day of Christ, which is why we spent so much time on it from 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians. There was a reason. There's always a reason. There are some post-millennialists, haven't time to define that term for you now, called preterists, and they put the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, in the past, not in the future. And so they get round the text by saying the day of Christ means AD 70, when Jerusalem fell. Or the day of Christ means AD 476, the usual date for the fall of the Roman Empire, though it fell by degrees and parts. And then they would say, look closely with me at verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, AD 70, or AD 476, shall not come except there come the falling away first, and then they say the great apostasy happened in the 1st century or in the 5th century, and the man of sin be revealed, and he was a 1st century priest or a 5th century Roman emperor, the son of perdition. And so then verse 2, the day of Christ then simply was AD 70, AD 476, when Jerusalem fell, or the Roman Empire ended. And what in all the world you do with this passage, when verse 1 says, now we beseech you, brethren, in the interests of the coming of Christ and our gathering together unto him. So Christ came in those days, the second coming, and we were gathered unto him in AD 70, in 476 AD. So that's one way around it. To put the day of Christ 1500 or 2000 years back into the past in the interest of saving their own false eschatological theory. The dispensationalists have even more trouble with this passage, if that's possible. This is what John Walvoord says regarding the day of Christ. Try and get your head around this. It's difficult, but do your best. The day of Christ, he writes, includes the tribulation time preceding the second advent of Christ, the dispensation of 7 years, as well as the whole millennial reign of Christ of 1,000 years. So the day of Christ then, and this is what they have to do to try and save their theory, the day of Christ, according to the dispensationalists, who want to get round this passage, they say that the day of Christ lasts 1,007 years. That's someday. Paul then would be saying, don't be troubled in your mind, as that the day of Christ, which lasts 1,007 years, is at hand. The day of Christ. And if you'll bear with me for a moment, this day of Christ of theirs comes after the day of the rapture, which is the first second coming of Christ, and it then includes the 7 years of tribulation under the man of sin, plus Christ's second coming after the 7 year tribulation, and it includes the 1,000 year Jewish millennium, and ends with Christ's third second coming, which means that the dispensationalists have 3 second comings which stretch out over 1,007 years. Let no man deceive you by any means, For that day, the day of Christ, shall not come except there come the great apostasy and the manifestation of the man of sin. The signs must come first. But there's one last way they try and dodge around this. The dispensationalists say there are no signs before the rapture, their first, second coming. And they would say too that they are certainly not the signs of the great apostasy and the man of sin, because the dispensationalists put the great apostasy and the man of sin in their 7-year tribulation after their rapture. And so the dispensationalists hold that the rapture is imminent. There are no signs before it, no precursory signs, so that it could happen any second. But verse 3 says that no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, the one day of Christ, except there come the falling away first, and then the man of sin be revealed. And there's one last way of deception to get around what Paul is clearly saying in this passage. It's the post-millennial error, especially the most thoroughgoing of post-millennialists. They would say, oh yes, there are signs. There are signs which precede Christ's second coming. There are things which must happen first. But they're different signs. The signs which precede Christ's coming, which must happen before he comes back, are actually these. The world is going to be enveloped with peace. Everyone, pretty much, is going to prosper materially, spiritually, every which way. Most human beings will be converted. Civil governments will rule according to biblical law, and the world will be Christianized. So they would say Christ can't come back tomorrow morning because the world isn't Christianized yet. There are precursory signs. The world must be transformed. But that's the exact opposite of what Paul argues. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come unless the whole world is Christian. No, he says that day will not come except there come the falling away first, the great apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So you see Paul's exhortation, with this I close, verse 1, we beseech you, brethren, we plead with you, in the interests of Christ's second coming and our gathering together unto him, one great idea and hope that we have, don't be shaken in your mind with one massive blow that leaves you reeling. And don't be troubled so that you're continually anxious, as if by some direct revelation through a false prophet, or by a sermon, or by conversation, or as if I, Paul, had written you a letter that the day of Christ is imminent, any day now. Don't believe it. Let nobody deceive you. No matter what school they come from, or what ideas they have, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except the great apostasy, the manifestation of the man of sin, and then the day of Christ. The one who came the first time to die for our sins, and who comes the second time to sum it all up and transform the world and take us to glory. Amen.